and Answers with Sheikh Ibrahim Mous.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are tuned to 91.3 FM. This is your program, Questions and Answers. I'm your host, Yasmina Peterson, and in studio we have none other than Sheikh Ibrahim Mous. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you and the listeners of the Voice of the Cape.
Sheikh, shukran once again for joining us in studio this evening. And you know you can send through your questions through to the SMS line 47913. Alternatively, send me an email, jasmina@vocfm.co.za. Sheikh, some of the questions that came through says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I recently got myself into a lot of debt and I feel I can't cope. Is there any dua one can recite to make paying off my debt process easier?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Yes, of course, there are some du'as that have been given to us by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And before I mention some of those du'as, of course, we should also just be mindful of the fact that debts, you know, is something that we should try to stay clear from as far as we possibly can, because it can become quite a big burden in our lives. And very often people go into debt because they want to have certain things which they cannot afford at the moment and so on, so they put themselves in that difficulty. So one must think very carefully whether that is a good option or not. And there's in fact indication also in the Sharia that one should try to refrain and ask Allah to keep you away from debt, because it becomes a very difficult burden. But there is in fact a dua where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had advised somebody who was sitting in the masjid, and he was one of the people of the Ansar, and the Prophet asked him why he's sitting in the masjid. His name is Abu Umama, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him why he was sitting there, and he said, "Humumun lazimatni wa duyunun ya Rasulullah." He says it is worries that had overcome me, and also debt. I have a lot of debt. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then asked him, "Shouldn't I tell you something that you could recite that perhaps would relieve for you your difficulty that you are in?" He says, "Yes, please advise me, O Prophet of Allah." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "In the mornings and in the evenings you should recite this dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal hazan. O Allah, I seek your protection against worries and grief. وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنَ الْعَجَسِ وَالْكَسَلِ. I ask your protection against incapacity and laziness. وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنَ الْجُبْنِ وَالْبُخْلِ. I ask your protection against cowardice and stinginess or niggardliness. وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ غَلَبَةِ الدَّيْنِ وَقَهْرِ الرِّجَالِ. And I ask your protection against debt, overpowering of debt, and also the overpowering of men. So this is obviously a very good dua that a person should recite in the mornings and in the evenings. And inshallah, with sincerity and with consciousness of heart, when recited, inshallah, Allah Ta'ala will bring relief. But as I mentioned earlier, we also try to organize our lives in such a way that we try to move away from debt as far as we possibly can, and be satisfied with what Allah has given us, and live on a level which is suitable for our incomes and suitable for our jobs that we have, etc. But recite this dua, inshallah, we are confident that Allah Ta'ala will bring some relief to you if you do this dua. I'll just repeat it once more. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-hazan, wa a'udhu bika min al-ajasi wal-kasal, wa a'udhu bika min al-jubni wal-bukhl, wa a'udhu bika min ghalabati al-dayn wa qahri al-rijal.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question reads as follows. This is, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I would like to know what is the duty of the husband, because my husband is always moaning when he needs to buy groceries, when we run short or cease to things such as the electricity bill and the rates and so forth. I do purchase groceries for the month, but at times we run out of items which I don't have the money for. I asked him to see to it just so that I can save up my money towards my future goals, such as driving and so forth. He does not support this. He said to me that he must give out money whilst my savings jar gets much more fuller. kindly advise.
Yeah, this is something with, that always happens, you know, if there is no planning from the couple side. Financially, the couple should be planning, you know, what they are doing in their household, and there must be a common understanding as to how they are going to facilitate the money that they have and the income and so on. And communication is very important. It's important that husband speaks to wife and they sit down and they work out actually a plan of action, how to actually go about in the expenses and in the day-to-day running of the household. Primarily speaking about the duties of the husband, it is his duty obviously to look at all the basic necessities that is needed in the house. So for example, the electricity, the water, the basic groceries, you know, paying for the rent if it's a rental, all of that is actually the duties of the husband. You know, he should provide for all those facilities to the best of his ability, but nothing stops them from assisting one another. And in any marriage, you know, there should be a common goal and there should be cooperation between the husband and wife. So we should not be in a marriage just for ourselves and just think about ourselves, but it should be for the greater good of the entire family. So whatever savings I have, whatever plan I put out, there must be consultation with the other spouse, and also we should work together to reach those goals. And sometimes it's not a matter of competing, you know, I'm doing this, so you should also be doing that. It's a matter of having a good understanding, you know, who takes care of what and how to proceed as far as that is concerned. And it is only through that that we are able to survive within our marriages. We know times are very tough. Very often it is not easy for the husband alone to see to everything. So if the wife is working, obviously it would be kind of her to also assist where she can. And all of this is important to make the marriage a successful one. So my advice is, please sit down, do speak about your expenditures, speak about your plans, speak about your savings, and help each other. Don't work against each other, because at the end of the day, it's for the greater good for your family and not for you as an individual. And inshallah, if you do that, you should obviously be able to see light at the end of the day. And yes, it is the husband's duty, as I said, to look at the basic necessities. So also the wife should be understanding that she should not make demands that is greater than what is necessary or greater than what the husband can afford. You know, those are also important points to take into consideration whenever we are having these discussions.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The voice of Sheikh Ibrahim Moore. Send through your questions 47913. Alternatively, you can email me jasmina@vocfm.co.za. Some of the other questions coming through, Sheikh says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. How do I advise my daughters to dress properly as I fear the wrath of Allah for them?
You know, this is something that many parents are facing nowadays, the challenges of raising teenagers and guiding them on the straight path and keeping them in the parameters that is set out to us by Allah Ta'ala and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so you as a parent, you have to play that active role of at all times being hands-on and speaking to them and encouraging them. And because of the outside influences, the media, the television, the movies, all of that has an impact on how our youth see things and how they interact with things. One of the things you must remember is that we are living in an information age, so your teenagers are privy to a lot of things on the internet and on their phones and so on. So when you speak to them about hijab, or you speak to them about you know, how to wear and how to dress modestly, make it as logical as possible for them. You know, tell them the reasons why they are doing it. Make it you know, for them to understandable. In the previous times, it was easy for parents just to tell children, do this, you know, and don't question me and don't ask why. I think that time is gone, because children will get information and they will be wanting to know reasons for things. So go out of your way in trying to explain to them the rationale behind why we do these things. And another point is, do not wait until they become teenagers. This is something that we should already speak to them about when they are younger than that, when they are not yet even mukallaf, we begin to speak. And I always say that a good role model in the house is always the best teacher. It's not necessary for you to say everything, but the way that you live your life as a parent, that will also help and assist in getting the message across. And another point that I would like to make is that when speaking about dressing and hijab and all of that, this is not something which is isolated related or which is disconnected with the personality and the identity of the person. So it should not be an issue where you just hop on the hijab and the dress code, but the other avenues of spirituality is actually being overlooked. It should be a full package. So when you speak to your daughter and you are inculcating good values in her, in them, if there are daughters in your house, make sure that you give her a good background in terms of the importance of the relationship that they should have with Allah Ta'ala. This is very important, because once they have that connection with Allah Ta'ala, it's very easy for you to then tell them or to encourage them to do certain things like hijab, etc. And also good company. Make sure that they're always in the company of friends that can have a positive influence over them. This also makes it extremely more conducive for them to actually fall in line and to do that which is pleasing to Allah. So make sure that the company that they keep and actively get for them, you know, the friends and circles in which they mix that can have a positive influence on them. And inshallah, through those things, hopefully Allah will make the task easy. It is a difficult task, but it is doable inshallah with our iman that is in our hearts and our consistency. Allah Ta'ala will further guide us to do the right thing, and we make dua that Allah guides our youth inshallah.
Ameen. Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. For now, we break for an ad, and when we come back, we'll continue with your program questions and answers, and you can still send through your questions through to 47913. Alternatively, you can send me an email, jasmina@vocfm.co.za. We'll be back right after this.
Questions and answers with Sheikh Ibrahim Mwes.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're tuned to 91.3 FM with your program Questions and Answers. I'm your host, Jasmina Peterson, and answering all of your questions this evening, we have none other than Sheikh Ibrahim Mwes in studio. Send through your questions through to 47913. Alternatively, send through an email, jasmina@vocfm.co.za. The following question reads as follows. Sheikh says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I have been making my Asr Salah exactly like the Dhuhr and Isha'i Salah with the two Sunnah Raka'ats at the end. I recently found out that Asr does not have two Sunnah Raka'ats at the end. Was this very wrong as far as punishment is concerned? Does another madhab have those Raka'ats in Asr Salah? Shukran.
No, there are no madhab or no views that say that there is a Sunnah Salah that comes after Asr. We know the only Sunnah Salahs for Asr are Sunnah Salahs that are before the Fard Salah of Asr, and that is according to some hadith, two raka'as, and according to other ahadith, four raka'as that can be done before Asr. But as to Sunnah Salahs done after Asr, there is no indication of that. The only time that a person can make Sunnah raka'as after Asr is if a person, let's say, is paying in a Sunnah Salah that he missed beforehand, like for Dhuhr or like that. He can pay it in after Asr. There shouldn't be a problem in that. But there is not an instituted Sunnah after Asr. As far as you are asking in terms of is it a very bad thing? Will you be punished for it? Inshallah, we are hopeful that Allah Ta'ala will look positively at this, and Allah Ta'ala won't punish you because you didn't do it intentionally, you did it unknowingly. But of course, we also need to stress the importance of seeking knowledge and finding out the right thing, especially as far as our salah and our daily activities are concerned. There are many classes that are to be found in our city, in all suburbs and at all masajid. So one should attend classes and educate ourselves, obviously, on these matters. But inshallah, I am hopeful that Allah Ta'ala will overlook, you know, this particular issue of yours. We make dua that is the case. But yes, there is no sunnah raka'as that are actually ascribed after the salah of Asr.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question reads as follows. It says, Assalamu alaikum. Is it permissible to have a fundraising function to go on Umrah, as this seems to be the trend of late?
Yeah, my personal view on this issue is that if it is for people that are really underprivileged, who would not otherwise be able to go on Hajj or on Umrah, then of course it is a noble thing to do something to enable them to go, right? So if it is for that kind of category of people, then inshallah there should not be any objection against it. However, should this become a trend, should we, each person who wants to go Umrah, should they have a fundraiser to do so? No, that is not required and it's not recommended, because we know we must work for our Umrah and for our Hajj if we wanted to go. and we must save up for it. And that is why the whole point of Allah Ta'ala saying man istata'a ilaykum, man istata'a ilay sabila, those who are able to go on Hajj, they should go. So it becomes an obligation only if you are able to go, right? So we should not make this a habit, or let's say a trend, where for every person who wants to go, he has a function or an eat and treat or something like that. But if it is for underprivileged people that otherwise would not be able to afford it, then inshallah I'm sure that that would be something which is okay, and that is acceptable, and at least that person will also have the ability to see the Baytullah and to fulfill some of the duties towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that is, personally I feel that is the limit to which it should be extended to, and one should not make it a general rule to say that it is something that we should encourage at all times, but rather we should then just do, like we conventionally save up for other things, we should be saving up for Umrah and for Hajj as well. If we look at the amount of things that we buy and the types of money that we spend on certain things, we are able to save for ourselves and to strive for ourselves to actually reach those goals, and that is actually the proper way. And it becomes so much more rewarding if you have worked very hard for that money. You know, we know so many times of people that had sold samosas or kusistas for many, many years, and Allah granted them to go for Hajj and for Umrah. It is such a rewarding thing to know that that person for a very long time had sacrificed in order to stand in front of the Baytullah. And this is the origin, this is how it should be, that one should of course strive towards that particular goal, inshallah.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. 47913 is the SMS line in which you can send through your questions this evening for Sheikh Ibrahim, who is in studio to answer all of your questions. The following question came through. Sheikh says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. What is the meaning of the word Ya Dayan and Ya Hu?
The two words that are referred to, the first one is Ad-Dayan, and Ad-Dayan is one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what it basically means is the one who will take account and give reward for people according to the actions on the day of Yawm Al-Qiyamah, right? That's why we say in Surah Fatiha, we say Maliki Yawm Al-Din, Allah is the master of the day of judgment. The word Deen there does not refer to religion, but the word Deen refers to judgment. So Dayan and Deen comes from the same root. So Dayan is the one who will obviously take account on the day of Yawm Al-Qiyamah, and that is obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the other word that is mentioned is the word Hu, which is obviously a pronoun. Huwa. Huwa literally means he. He, right? So is this a name of Allah? Can you call and say, call unto Allah by using the word who? Is that possible or not? Some scholars have taken it to be possible, and they take it from the fact that this hadith that speaks about what we call Al-Ismul A'zam. Al-Ismul A'zam, certain ahadith show that Allah has a special name that should you call unto Allah Ta'ala by that name, then Allah Ta'ala will accept your du'as and accept your prayers. Now, what exactly is that name? What is the Al-Ismul A'zam? What is the greatest name of Allah Ta'ala? Imam As-Suyuti, one of the great scholars of Islam, he has written a small treatise called Ad-Durrul Munazzam Fil Ismil A'zam. It is a book specifically dedicated to ascertaining what is the greatest name of Allah Ta'ala that you should invoke in order for your du'as to be accepted. And in this book, he mentions 20 different views and versions what it could possibly be. It could be perhaps the word Allah, it could be the word Al-Jalali wal-Ikram, Dhul-Jalali wal-Ikram, it could be Al-Hayyu al-Qayyum, it could be Al-Rahman al-Rahim, and he gives a lot of different options. And all the options that he gives is, he says that the Ismul A'zam, according to some scholars, and he ascribes it to another great scholar by the name of Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi, he says that one of the names of Allah that is a great name that you can invoke when you make dua is the name Hu. Huwa. And it is taken from verses of the Quran. If you look at Surah Al-Ikhlas, Allah Ta'ala says to us, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Say, He, Allah is one. Now if you look at that construction, Allah could have said in this ayah, say, Allah is one. قُلْ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Say, Allah is one. But Allah Ta'ala put that pronoun in there, and it is called Damiru Sha'an in the Arabic language. Damiru Sha'an. It's like a pronoun that gives status, or that gives importance. So here Allah Ta'ala says, قُلْ هُوَ Allahu Ahad. Say He, Allah is one. So according to Imam Suyuti and others, this word Huwa can also constitute one of the names that you can invoke and that you can call on when you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the view not of all scholars but of some scholars, including Imam Suyuti, Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi and others. So that is the meaning of Ya Huwa when you actually invoke the name of Allah ta'ala, which is Huwa. And the other one is Ad-Dayyan, also a name of Allah ta'ala to be invoked when you make dua. That is obviously acceptable.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The voice there of Sheikh Ibrahim Moors on your program Questions and Answers this evening. For now, we break for ads, and when we come back, we'll continue with the program. Stay tuned.
Questions and Answers with Sheikh Ibrahim Moors.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your program Questions and Answers right here on 91.3 FM. I'm your host, Yasmina Peterson, and answering all of your questions this evening, we have in studio none other than Sheikh Ibrahim Moors. You can send through your questions through to SMS 47913. Alternatively, you can email me, jasmina@vocfm.co.za. Sheikh, the following questions that came through. It says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I am 61 years old, been through menopause since 52 years. It stops straight away. I'm now spotting little bits of blood and does not show on my underwear. But I have to wipe and wash myself in between, but it's not flowing. Do I have to take a huzul every time I see this daily? Shukran.
Yeah, it depends. If, of course, the spotting is an amount that would be considered hayd, then you should then wait the period of hayd that you would have waited normally and not make salah during that time. And then after that particular time, you would then take a huzul and make your salah and everything else as normal. So how does one judge? The scholars say that the amount of spotting that you see, if it is all put together and it amounts to a flow that would have taken place in ordinary circumstances, that amount to 24 hours of flow, that amounts to a day and a night of flowing, right? If it's all the spotting is put together and it amounts to a day and a night, then of course you can consider it as hayd, right? Which means you must wait your ordinary days out and take a ghusl after that. But if it is much less than that, and I get the feeling this is the case here, it is much less because it's not really spotted on clothing and so on. So if that is the case, then most likely it is not hayd. It is just what we call istihada. It is blood that is spotted due to some weakness or some illness and so on. And in that case, you don't need to take a ghusl for it, but you need to cleanse yourself for each waqt of salah. You need to take a special hudu for each salah as well, and not take hudu before the waqt is in, but rather after the adhan has gone off. That is the time that you take your hudu and for each salah. So not a ghusl that is needed, but just proper cleaning before you make your salah is what is needed. If it is very little and it does not amount accumulatively to a day and a night of ordinary flow that you would have had, if that is the case, then a ghusl is not needed.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question coming through says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I just want to ask one question. Why must the Muslim lay so long in the morgue? Can't the Sheikh Maulana or Imam make a plan? It's really not right that the body lays so long. Shukran.
Yeah, this is a recent problem that we have encountered here in the Western Cape. Before, we never had this problem. And it is basically from the department side, government side, that things have been sort of backlogged and stuff like that. And I remember last year there was quite a bit of an issue around this, and people signed petitions, and the Muslim Judicial Council was also involved, you know, in trying to put pressure on government to improve the situation. And it all stems down to the fact that there was some backlogs due to staff being too little and facilities being too little, and such a big amount of deaths that occurred on one, and so sometimes it had taken a very long time. And I think the final thing that the conclusion that they came to was that the body should not be laying longer than 48 hours, which is basically 2 days. I think that is the agreement they came to towards the beginning of this year. Still, that was the kind of agreement. I don't know if anything has changed up until then, but up until now, I think it's more to do with again a backlog, that had occurred. And yes, it is not right, but if it's beyond our means, you know, and out of our hands, then there's nothing that we could do. But if we can put pressure like we did the first time, and if it becomes a problem, we can obviously sign petition politicians, and we can obviously put pressure on the government, various government bodies to do something about it. And then that is what we should do if it will make a difference. But I know it is a problem that have occurred since last year, but there has been some improvement towards the beginning of this year. I know, as I said, the agreement that came in that it shouldn't be laying more than 48 hours, and I don't know if that is still the status quo, but inshallah, hopefully, you know, there will be some improvement even on top of that, where it will be even quicker than that, inshallah.
Inshallah. Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question reads, it says, Salam, if you're on the bus on your way and it's Asr and you can't do your Salah on the bus sitting and doing the actions, even if I come home before Maghrib.
Yeah, the reason why a Salah will not be valid if it is done in the way that you are described is for a number of reasons. One is that it is not fulfilling the conditions of the correctness of the Salah. One of the conditions of the correctness of Salah is that you must, of course, face the Qibla. And you driving in a bus, the bus is not going according to the Qibla or in the direction of the Qibla all the time. And so that means that you are making Salah in a manner that is not compliant with its conditions and its integrals. So that is one issue. The other issue that also comes up here is that, you know, that your fard salah, you have to do it in a position where you are standing, if you are able to stand, meaning there's nothing wrong with your legs, you're not sick, you don't have back problems or issues like that, then you must make actually what is called qiyam. Qiyam means the standing position becomes an integral of the salah. So that is also another issue that is problematic when you are sitting in a bus, for example. Right? So there's two main things that you are not complying with. One is the qibla, and the other one is standing, which should be done for the fard salah. Okay, so that is why you are not allowed to make salah in that particular state. So you say here that you do come home before Maghrib. So inshallah, if you come home before Maghrib, even if it is just by a few minutes, then it is fine. You can still do your asr salah, and that asr salah will be completely intact. It will be an ada'an, it won't be qada'an, it won't be out of its time. And I will push the limits even further for you and say to you that, let's say you make salatul asr, and while you are making salah to al-asr, the adhan goes off. Does that mean that your waqt is now nullified and it is qada and you have to make it over? If you've received or if you've managed to do at least one raka'ah of asr before the adhan of Maghrib had gone off, then inshallah that salah is intact. You can continue the salah even though the adhan is going off for Maghrib, and that salah will still be adhan. If however you did not get at least one raka'ah before the adhan of Maghrib, then in that case, unfortunately, that salah will now be considered a qada'an salah and not a salah that is done in its time. Okay, so you have really a window of opportunity to do your asr salah in its time right up until almost the adhan of Maghrib. And if you do that, inshallah, your salah will be intact and ada'an, and it won't be a missed prayer or make up prayer. So that is what should be done. And the salah in the bus, as you describe, would not be valid for a fard salah. You can, however, perform sunnah salah on a bus. If you, let's say you have wudu and you wanted to make sunnah salahs, the Prophet ﷺ sometimes used to make salah on his camel while he was traveling. Okay, but that is sunnah salah only. But fard, compulsory salahs, they have specific rules and regulations and conditions that must be met in order for it to be deemed valid.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question reads, it says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Can a woman wear black clothes to a wedding? Shukran.
There are absolutely no prescriptions as far as colors are concerned. Going to any function, going to a wedding, going to whatever place you want to go, the Sharia does not prescribe to you what colors you should be wearing. But what the Sharia does say is that whatever you wear, it must always be, as a woman, you should dress modestly. Your aura must be covered as required. And, you know, it should not be in a way that reveals any part of the aura. And if that is fulfilled, then, of course, you are above board, regardless of the color. Now we find the color black, for example, is a color that is customarily worn in some of the Middle Eastern countries. Let's say they like to wear black, like in the Emirates, like in Saudi Arabia and those places. The color black is like very popular for women, and they don't very often wear other colors. Okay, that is their culture, that is their custom, it's fine, but it's not a rule that you have to wear black. If you look at West Africa, for example, and Central Africa, and even North Africa to a certain extent, you will find that their colors are much more brighter. You know, women don't wear black only. They wear bright colored clothing. Even in Egypt, for that matter, I've seen women, you know, and that is their culture. And as long as the aura is covered and as long as modesty is displayed, the Sharia does not prescribe as to what color you should be wearing. Even in the issue of janazah, some people think that you must wear black. Right? It's not a rule. There's no rule that states you must wear black. Okay, although you can wear black, it's fine. But you can also wear other colors for a janazah. It's not a must and a compulsory act that you must wear black. So those are some guidelines as far as that is concerned. So our women folk, you know, they have obviously leeway to do as they please, as long as it is within the prescriptions as we have discussed.
Shukran so much, Sheikh. The SMS line once again, 47913. Alternatively, email me, jasmina@vfcfm.co.za for your questions to come through. Now, the following question that came through says, Assalamu alaikum. I wanted to find out whether it is permissible to order food via a delivery service like Mr. Delivery. For example, I'd be ordering food from a halal restaurant and my non-Muslim friend may be ordering from an unhalal food like pork from another restaurant. But the delivery service uses the same bag when delivering the food. So basically, the food is situated next to each other in the same closed space, just in separate styrofoam containers which aren't completely closed, like an airstream or a steam of unhalal food could be mixed with that food of the halal food.
Yeah, this is an interesting question, and it is something that could occur. The issue here is whether the steam that actually comes from food that is unhalal or anything that is najis or that is impure, does the steam also itself become najis itself? Is it also impure? And this is actually something which the scholars have discussed. Believe it or not, our scholars have discussed this in the books of fiqh. And we find that the Shafi'is, for example, I'm quoting from a book called Mughni al-Muhtaj, the author of this kitab, well-known Shafi'i scholar, he says, دُخَانٌ النَّجَاسَةِ نَجِسٌ يُعْفَى عَنْ قَلِيلِهِ. The steam that comes off from najis would be considered najis also, but if it is a little, then it will be overlooked. Right, if it's a small quantity, then we won't give any attention to it. It will consider it okay and pure. And then we find a quotation from one of the compendiums on fiqh, just to give an insight on the other madhahib on this issue. It says here in the Mawsu'a Al-Kuwaitiya, which is a Kuwaiti publication of an encyclopedia of fiqh, it says here, فَذَهَبَ الْحَنَفِيَّةُ عَلَى الْمُفْتَى بِهِ وَالْمَالِكِيَّةُ فِي الْمُعْتَمَدِ وَبَعْضُ الْحَنَابِلَةِ إِلَىٰ أَنَّ دُخَانَ النَّجَاسَةِ طَاهِرٌ. It says here that the most authentic view in the Hanafi Madhab as well as in the Maliki Madhab, and it is also a view in the Hanbali Madhab, which means almost like the majority of scholars, they say that the steam that comes off from najis is not considered najis, but it is actually pure. It is considered pure because it is not a substance as such. It is not something which contaminates as such. So if this is the case, then of course there is no issue in that being in the same container or being in the same rather bag in which the food is carried. And also I'm quite confident that when the food is carried like that, I don't think it is quite accurate to say it's only in styrofoam, because what I've seen is they put it in plastics as well. They cover it up quite well and so on. Otherwise it would obviously spill out, it would fall out and it cause other problems. So I think it is not an issue really to be very concerned about, because the steam itself, as I said, there's difference of opinion whether it is actually najis or not. And what we've seen is most of the scholars say that we don't consider that steam to be najis at all, but we consider it actually to be pure, like any other pure substance. Allah knows best.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question reads, it says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Is hypnosis and hypnotherapy allowed in Islam?
Yeah, this is something which depends obviously on what is done when hypnosis and hypnotherapy takes place. And as far as what I've read, a little bit of what I've read about it is that it is actually a field that is developing within the medical field and in the psychology field and so on. And they consider it actually as a legitimate means of treating patients. And if it is got to do with enhancing your memory or going back into your memory banks and stuff like that, and using that as a means for you to overcome certain difficulties and some fears that you have and so on, there should be no objection as far as that is concerned, because it is like any other treatment that is given to any other illness that is to be found. And there's actually a hadith that says that Allah does not send a illness except that He sends with it a cure. And so this could be a cure if the means that is actually used for this is within the ambits of the Sharia. In this case, all that they do is they tap into your memory and in the enhanced state of your memory, your subconscious mind, and they actually allow you to overcome certain things. People that smoke, for example, there has been like some indication of success that people can overcome the urge of smoking by using the subconscious mind. So if this is what happens, then there is absolutely no problem. And in fact, I've read that the British Psychological Society had actually commissioned a study in the year 2001 to actually find out whether this is actually a method of helping people and curing people and so on. And they found enough evidence have been accumulated to suggest that the inclusion of hypnosis or hypnotherapy procedures may be beneficial in the management and the treatment of a wide range of conditions. So if that is the case, there should not be any problem. I think where people have had concerns is if, let's say, the hypnotherapist uses other means, which is perhaps not allowed. Let's say he uses the issue of jinn, you know, using the jinn also to assist. And this apparently is also something that some people do. They call unto some jinn to assist and all sorts of things related to that. And obviously, if that is the case, then that is a ground that we should not obviously entertain, because that could be quite dangerous. It could be quite harmful, you know, interacting with jinn and stuff like that. We believe in the jinn and we believe they are creations of Allah Ta'ala, but we should not call unto them and use them, etc., in this particular manner, because that could be an issue that leads to greater harm in the future. But if it is based on medical issues, based on actually treatment that is proven through the medical fraternity, then of course it is a means that could be adopted for the treatment of illnesses that a person may have.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question came through. It says, I would like to know if a husband and a wife separated for years without any intervention due to anger or problems within their marriage, does this mean that they are no longer married, and is the husband still under obligation to nafaka the wife while they are separated, they just living apart?
Yeah, if they are just living apart and they are just physically separated, that does not amount to divorce. They are still formally married, and it will continue like that until a formal divorce is issued, either from the husband's side or when the wife obviously makes an application for the marriage to be annulled, which is called a fasakh. So being the case that they are still married, it means that all the laws of marriage still applies, right? All the laws of marriage still applies, so he still needs to give nafaka to her, and let's say he wants her to come home and he wants her to be in the house, and she should oblige to that because they are still married, etc. All the laws of nikah will still apply, and the only time that some of those laws may fall away is if she actually goes against what his wishes is, and let's say she rebels against what the laws of nikah actually dictates. So let's say he says to her, look, we've been separated for a week now, or 2 weeks, to try to clear our minds, but I feel you should come back home now, because we need to sort things out. And she then says to him, no, but I don't want to come home. Then at that point she is rebelling against the laws of nikah. Okay, she should be going back and she should oblige. And of course, we're talking in normal circumstances, not in circumstances where she fears a life or like that. Because if that is the case, then she's allowed to stay away if she fears a life or she fears bodily harm or like that. That is a different case. We're talking in normal circumstances. So after a week or two when they were separated, he says to her, please come home, because I think it will be best for us now to work on our marriage while we are together in our own common place where we used to stay. And she says, now I don't want to come home. Then at that point, she has now obviously overstepped the boundary as far as the laws of nikah is concerned. And from that point onwards, he can then refuse to give her nafaka. He can refuse to give her what she is normally due, because she is not then fulfilling or complying to what the marriage actually expects from her. But other than that, let's say they are separated, but she's not, they agreed on that, they agree to be separate for a while. In that circumstance, he is still obliged to pay whatever nafaka he would have given her, because she must still survive, she must still eat, she must still live, he must still do all of that as far as he possibly can, because they are still married technically until a divorce is passed, as I mentioned.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. Do note that the SMS line 47913, that is the number in which you can send through a question through to our SMS line if you want Sheikh to answer, inshallah. Alternatively, you can also email me, jasmina@vocfm.co.za. For now, we break for ads, and when we come back, we'll continue with the program. Stay tuned.
Questions and answers with Sheikh Ibrahim Mous.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your program, Questions and Answers. I'm your host, Yasmina Peterson, and in studio, we've got none other than Sheikh Ibrahim Mous answering all of your questions this evening. Some of the other questions that came through, Sheikh says, Assalamu alaikum. Can Sheikh advise what the duty of the parents are once children start working, and is the daughter supposed to keep her money, or must they contribute towards the household until they are married?
The general rule here is that once children become adults and they become responsible and they become financially independent, then at that moment the parents are no longer obliged to actually look after them or to care for them financially and so on, because they can actually look after themselves. So if these grown-up children are still living in the house and they are earning money, parents have a right to request from them to contribute towards the household if they are still living with their parents. Because that is obviously the right thing to do as well. As a child, you should obviously then also be able to assist your parents, especially if they are in need of that assistance. All the time they have looked after you, so now that you are working and you are earning some money, it is only right that you also plow back into the family and give back to the family the way that your parents had done to you when you were unable to do that. Okay, so the responsibility of parents basically stop the moment that children become independent financially and responsible, and they become adults. From that point onwards, they become obviously not liable. The parents are not liable any longer to really look after after those children, because they can look after themselves. And I remember, just if one looks at the past, at how our parents, for example, they would always tell us that whenever they used to work, they used to come home and just give off the packet to the mother. You know, they never used to even take money from it. And this is really adab, you know, this is really etiquette of children towards parents, that if they are living still in the room under the same roof of their parents and they are not married, they don't have any other obligations, then it is obviously only right, you know, that they honor their parents in that way. And that they, and this is what they used to do in those days, you know, they used to have so much respect for their parents that they used to just come home and give off the packet, as it was called, you know, give off the packet of the salary to the parents, and the parents would then use something for the house, give them something to spend on themselves and so on. And this is, I think, a very, very good understanding of how things should work. So just coming back to the original question, yes, you as a parent, you have the right to tell your children that you also have to now invest some money into the house. If you are still living here and you are earning your own money, you have the right obviously to tell them to give, as long as far as you are concerned, and as long as you are the parent, and as long as you are in need of that kind of assistance, they should obviously oblige to do that.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The following question is as follows. It says, Assalamu alaikum. My father is 62 and left my mother when we were all young, Sheikh. I am one of the children who has forgiven my father, but feel empty as I don't love him as a father, but looks more to him as another man. How do I build a father-son relationship?
Yeah, this is something that obviously is going to take some time, and you should all times, you know, display kindness to him and always do things to please him, you know, as far as you can. He is your father, regardless of what happened in the past. He remains your father, and he remains a figure that needs to be respected and needs to be honored. And maybe one of the ways that you can initiate things with him is to build up, you know, a conversation with him around something which is a common interest between the two of you. If you know there's something that he likes, for example, a hobby or something that he's into or that he's interested in, perhaps you know, do go out of your way to initiate conversation with him as far as that is concerned. I know a lot of parents also, they don't have that ability just to open up to children, because all the years it was just like that, you know, they never spoke to children. That is just how they were brought up, and that is just how they are now with their children, you know, never really having a conversation or like that. And so sometimes it takes courage from the children actually to do something and to initiate a conversation or initiate some kind of dialogue with their parents. So do that and honor them and treat him as best as you can. Do things that pleases him, as I said. And if you do all of these things and you still see that, look, he doesn't seem to give a lot of interest, he doesn't seem to reciprocate or to do the same, at least you've tried and you continue trying. But don't feel down. Make dua, you know, that Allah should change his heart, and at least you will be rewarded for your efforts by Allah Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala does not let anything go by without taking recognition of it. So you will still be rewarded by Allah Ta'ala for your good efforts. And yes, you are saying that things that happened in the past that made a lot of friction between you and him, remember tawbah. If a person makes tawbah, he can start a clean slate. Allah Ta'ala can forgive anything that a person has done. So if Allah is prepared to forgive like that, we should also. And you are indicating here that you did forgive him, but you forgave him, but just the issue of how to build a relation. So do that, inshallah. Try those things that I've mentioned. Make lots of dua for him. And and you know, bring a smile to his face, bring him some gifts that you think maybe would be useful for him, or something that he would love to have, small things that you can afford, maybe small little things to cheer him up. Those are all little ways that you steal his heart, as it were. You know, that is maybe ways that you can build a good relationship with him. And whatever you do, always respect him and honor him, and never try to degrade him or humiliate him in any way.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. The SMS line 47913. This is your program, Questions and Answers. The following question came through. It says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Can Sheikh advise when a person turns to Allah and repents and commits the same sin after 2 years? Does Allah accept repentance again? And how, in time of difficulty, do a person remain steadfast?
Okay, so the first part of the question first, is it possible to make repentance and then fall into the same sin later on? Yes, it is quite possible, because shaitan and bad company and the environment can all impact on a person's behavior. And that does not mean that Allah Ta'ala did not accept you the first time. Allah accepted you the first time and you slipped up again, and Allah Ta'ala is actually prepared to accept you a second time also, and a third time, as long as you are consistent in your tawbah and as long as you are sincere. You do tawbah to Allah Ta'ala, yes, Allah Ta'ala is prepared to forgive. There is actually a hadith that says, ما أصر من استغفر وإن عاد في اليوم سبعين مرة. A person who makes continuous istighfar, he will be forgiven by Allah Ta'ala even if he goes back to the sin 70 times. Okay, he will be forgiven by Allah Ta'ala even if he goes back to that sin 70 times. Of course, this is not an encouragement to do sin and then just to go back to tawbah and then to do sin again, knowing that Allah will forgive. Now, Allah knows your intentions. Your intention must not be to go back to the sin. Your intention must be to stay away, and you must try everything to keep yourself away from that sin. Now, once you've done all of that, but you still fall back into the sin, then at that moment you must pick up courage, have courage in your heart, and make tawbah a second time, because Allah Ta'ala will forgive you a second and a third and a fourth time, because Allah Ta'ala is Ghafurur Rahim, as long as you are sincere in your heart and you don't play around with the rules of Allah Ta'ala. The second part of the question is, so how does a person remain steadfast in a time of difficulty? Because this may happen. You made tawbah, but unfortunately, due to bad company, due to whatever environment, you fell back into it. So how do I remain steadfast? One of the best things that I can tell you is that for a person to remain steadfast is to try to be in good company. Try to be in company of people that can positively influence your life. Allah says in Surah Tawbah, and this is interesting, we're speaking about tawbah, and I'm quoting a verse from Surah Tawbah, which is the surah that speaks about repentance. And in this surah, Allah Ta'ala gives us like a remedy. What can one do? And Allah Ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu ittaqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqeen. This is chapter 9, verse 119. Allah says, O you who believe, fear Allah, be conscious of Him, and be with those people who are truthful. Meaning, be in the company of people that are truthful. So it comes in Surah Tawbah. It's for me an indication that part of your tawbah is to always be in the company of good people, because they will positively influence your life and keep you away from wrong, and restrain you from doing a thing that you ordinarily would have done if you were alone. So that is the best advice that I can give, always to keep good company after your repentance, and inshallah through that Allah Ta'ala hopefully will protect you.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. With that, we break for us, and when we come back we'll wrap up the show. Stay tuned.
Questions and Answers with Sheikh Ibrahim Mous.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are tuned to 91.3 FM. This is your program, Questions and Answers. I'm your host, Yasmina Peterson. And in studio, we've got none other than Sheikh Ibrahim Mous answering all of your questions. You can send through your questions through to 47913. Alternatively, send through an email, jasmina@vocfm.co.za. Some of the questions coming through, Sheikh says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I am married 15 years and have been struggling financially for my entire marriage, resulting in one problem after the other, as there is so much pressure on me. I am tempted to reach out to someone else, as I know this person does not demand much from me. Can Sheikh advise, as I am at my wit's end?
Yeah, we spoke about this earlier on, the importance of having discussions around financial obligations within a marriage, and how a couple should sit down and work out, you know, how they can progress within their marriage and how they can help one another and assist one another. And I get the feeling here that the wife, you know, she's putting too much pressure on the husband and making demands from him that is above his means. You know, you should know that by doing that, you are causing a great difficulty for your husband, and it may lead to relationship that is not working out, and it may lead to arguments, which I'm sure it does, because you say you're married for 15 years, and if this is all the time, it becomes too much for a person to handle. So if it's from the wife that is doing this, I would like to ask her to be more sensitive and to be more understanding with the husband. If he is trying his best, if he is a working person, but he does not earn that much, or he can't give you everything that you want, just remember that the material things that we have in life is something that comes and goes. You may have it today, tomorrow you don't. But to have a good, hard-working husband that gives you love and compassion and that gives you respect, you know, that is much greater than the material things that you perhaps are after. And in terms of the husband that is struggling, I want to say to him that you should put your trust in Allah and continue what you are doing, inshallah. Work as hard as you can and make the hajjud, you know, in the middle of the night. Stand up in the middle of the night and ask Allah Ta'ala to improve your financial status. Allah Ta'ala has power over everything. He can change your circumstance in an instant. It doesn't cost him anything. But sometimes he wants to see our sincerity and see our commitment to him and to our deen. So I think do that. Make tahajjud, and in your tahajjud make lots of istighfar. You know, make a lot of istighfar, meaning seek forgiveness from Allah Ta'ala abundantly. There's verses in the Quran that shows that by seeking forgiveness by Allah Ta'ala abundantly, Allah Ta'ala will shower you with His blessings. In the verse in Surah Nuh, there's a chapter that Allah speaks about Nabi Nuh alayhi salatu wasalam. Allah says here, and Nabi Nuh said to his people, فَقُلْتُ اسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَّارًا. He said to his people, seek forgiveness of your Lord because He is oft forgiving. يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدَرَارًا. If you do this, Allah Ta'ala will send for you water in abundance from the sky. وَيُمْدِدَكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ. And Allah Ta'ala, through your seeking of forgiveness, Allah Ta'ala will give you wealth, and Allah Ta'ala will give you children. Meaning, istighfar has that effect. You know, if you humble yourself in front of Allah and acknowledge your shortcomings, Allah Ta'ala will open His doors of bounties to you. So do that as a husband, and ask Allah Ta'ala to make your condition a bit better. And for the wife, as I said, try to have patience with your husband, especially if he's a hard-working man. That is a very honorable thing, that he keeps on working and he brings income that is halal. And if he cares for you and he shows compassion to you, that is much more than what money can buy. You find people are financially stable, they have a lot of money and material things, but they don't have honor, they don't have integrity, they don't speak to each other well, they don't treat each other well. So obviously the situation that I've described is much better if you have a husband that at least gives you those things. May Allah Ta'ala give sabr, inshallah, in the hearts of these people that are facing these difficulties.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. Then the last question that came through says, Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I am 55 and is at a point of my life where I want to study deen. Even though I have a good income, I am over indebted and this fearful of leaving my job as I can't afford to pay towards studies. What do I do?
Yeah, it is not a condition that you leave your job in order to study. You don't have to study full time. At your age, you know, if you are not able to sustain yourself except by working, then you should continue working, and you can still obviously study. There's so many programs and classes and courses that are offered in our city and in all the masajid and by the institutes that you can do over weekends or part-time in the evenings. You know, there's no shortage of these courses. So you should not deprive yourself and say that you want to do it full-time, otherwise you're not going to do it at all. That should not be your attitude. You should do it part-time, and inshallah through that Allah Ta'ala will empower you until such a time when you feel that you are financially able now to leave your job and actually pursue full-time studies. At that time you can make a different decision. But at this point in time, you should not leave your job, but rather you should pursue studies on a part-time basis. That will obviously be much better. And if your intentions are pure, you will see Allah Ta'ala will put barakah in your seeking of knowledge and in your rizq, and will give you exactly that which your heart desires, inshallah.
Shukran so much for that, Sheikh. On that note, that brings us to the end of our program. Shukran so much to each and everyone tuned in this evening, as well as everyone sending through their questions. Sheikh, shukran once again for taking time out to do this for us and to answer all of these questions in studio this evening.
Jazakumullah khairan to you, Sister Yasmina, and to all our listeners. Until we meet in 1 week's time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. From myself, Yasmina, I bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.